The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Today is our annual question and answer time. If you're new with us, you need to know that we don't do this every Sunday, but periodically, once a year, we take some time to ask questions and answers. And so this is not stump the pastor time. It's really an opportunity for you to have some questions answered. So over the last few weeks, you've been submitting some questions. I've had those, and I've been thinking about those and have those before me. And so we'll work through those together. I also want to give you an opportunity to interact today. This is kind of an informal Sunday, an opportunity for you to talk and interact. And so if there's questions that you have related to these questions that have been asked already, feel free to ask those. Or if you have a question that's not been asked and you would like to ask, then feel free to do that. We've got a couple guys in the back with some cordless microphones, and they'll come by and want to give you an opportunity to ask that through the microphone so other people can hear it and for the recording as well. So this is an opportunity just to informally interact over things that are burning on your heart and questions you may have. So what I'm going to do is I want to work through maybe two or three together, and then I'll stop. And if you have some follow-up questions related to those questions, then we can talk about those. If not, if you have other questions, let me know those as well. So we'll do this for a little while, and then we'll break. So here we go. Here's the first question. Why did Paul keep the Sabbath all those years after Christ rose? Acts 17 verse 2 says it was his habit to do so. Why do we not keep the day that God instituted? You want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, as this is the text that was asked about. So the question here pertains to the Sabbath and why we as New Testament Christians, as the church, why do we not honor the Sabbath? Why do we not keep the Sabbath? And by the Sabbath, we mean the day that Israel observed in the Old Testament from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. Why do we as the church not keep that? So the question is asked, why did Paul keep the Sabbath all those years after Christ rose? And I would clarify that statement by saying he didn't. It was not his habit to keep the Sabbath. So the question comes in Acts 17, verse 2. It says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. It says his custom was to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath and to reason with the Jews. But it doesn't say his custom was to keep the Sabbath. And that's a key distinction that we have to make. His custom was not to keep the Sabbath. His custom on his missionary journeys, as he went to strategic cities, was to go into the place where the Jews were, where he could interact with them and preach Christ to them. Now, you need to understand that Paul was a Jew. And Paul had a burning passion to see fellow Jews come to know Christ as their Savior. Remember, he grew up in Judaism. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So he was raised within the Judaistic system, and he gave himself wholeheartedly to Judaism throughout his years. Well, remember what happened to him. He came to Christ on the road to Damascus. He was genuinely saved, and he began to see the fallacy of the Judaistic system. So after that, Paul's passion is to see fellow Jews saved. We know that from Romans chapter 9 and 10. Let me just quote a couple of these passages to you. Romans 9, verses 1 to 4 says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why does Paul have unceasing grief in his heart? He says this. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul's passion is to see fellow Jews saved. Romans 10, verse 1 says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for their salvation. And he's speaking to the fellow Jews there. He wants to see fellow Jews come to Christ. He wanted to see his countrymen saved. And so as he traveled on his missionary journeys, it was his habit and his custom to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath to reason with them and to preach Christ to them. That's different than saying Paul kept the Sabbath. Paul did not keep the Sabbath in the sense that it was instituted in the Old Testament. And we know that if you go over to Acts chapter 20, turn a couple pages to the right, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. This is the description, the first description of the earliest church service. And it's here in Troas. Verse 7 says, and on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I never want to hear I've gone too long preaching. This happened. He went so long, a guy fell out of the window and died. All right? That's never happened here, as far as I know. So I don't ever want to hear we've gone too long. Okay? So tonight you're going to be here till midnight. All right? But here he is. He's preaching. And what does it say, verse 7? It says on the first day of the week. This is the first day of the week. This is Sunday. This is the Lord's day. This is when the church gathered, and Paul's a part of it. He's worshiping on Sunday. So we know that Paul didn't keep the Sabbath, because here he is gathered with the church on Sunday. We also know that he never cautioned churches he was writing to keep the Sabbath. You can read any of the epistles that Paul wrote, and nowhere will you find him commanding them to keep the Sabbath. In fact, the very opposite. He actually rebuked the Galatians for doing the very same thing. Galatians chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years," and he says, "I fear for you." He's rebuking the Galatians because they're keeping the Sabbath. They've missed the heart and the soul of the gospel. So he's confronting them and saying, "Hey, I'm fearing for you that I may have labored in vain over you, and you've missed the heart of the gospel. You've become legalistic in observing the Sabbath." Go over to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says the same thing to the Colossians. He says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So he's confronting the Colossians, who had this mixture of legalism and mysticism and angel worship and all kinds of things. He confronts them and says, "Listen, you don't keep the Sabbath as a way of earning God's favor." Okay, so Paul not only didn't keep the Sabbath, he actually confronted churches that he wrote to for trying to earn God's favor and legalistically keeping the Sabbath. Now, the reason we need to, the reason he did this is because Paul understood that the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. Right? Remember, when God makes a covenant with people, he gives them a sign. So when God made a covenant with Noah, what sign did he give? The rainbow. When God made a covenant with Abraham, what sign did he give? Circumcision. When God made a sign with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, he gave them a sign, and the sign was the Sabbath. Read Exodus chapter 20, read Exodus chapter 31. It says, "This is a sign between you and me and throughout your generations." The Sabbath is a sign. And it's a sign for God's people to indicate that they were observing the Mosaic covenant in form by keeping the Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And this is one of the ways they demonstrated their commitment to the Mosaic covenant. But we're not under that covenant. We're not Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. We are not under the Mosaic covenant. We are under the new covenant. The new covenant trumps the Mosaic covenant. And so because we are in Christ, Christ is the end of the Mosaic law, the end of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. We are now in Christ. So those Sabbath regulations are no longer in force for us today as a New Testament church. Okay, how do we know that? Well, nowhere in the New Testament is that command repeated. There are 10 commandments. 9 of them are repeated in the New Testament. Okay, so the Sabbath is the only one not repeated in the New Testament. And we see from the early church that they met on the first day of the week, Sunday. We just read in Acts chapter 20 that was the case. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2 says, "On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he has prospered, so that no collection be made when I come." So the tradition of the early church was to meet on Sunday, the Lord's day. Revelation 1:10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Okay, so we're not under Sabbath regulations because we're not under the Mosaic covenant. It doesn't mean we don't set aside a day, though. God has set a pattern for us: work 6, rest 1. And that pattern is still in place. We are to do that. We are to work 6 days and rest 1. And we do that on Sunday. We just don't do it on the Sabbath because that was for the nation of Israel. All right, so I hope that answers your question. If you have any follow-up questions, let me know. Let me go on to a second question. And then we'll stop here in a minute and talk about a couple of these. The next one says, "Excluding Jesus, which person, Old or New Testament, best demonstrates total obedience and faithfulness?" It's a good question. Which person from the Old Testament or the New Testament best demonstrates total obedience and faithfulness? Well, in truly answering the question, nobody. Because there's nobody who truly demonstrates total obedience and faithfulness. But I think it's a good exercise for us to consider because God has given us examples, right? God wants us to follow people and imitate people who conduct themselves in a godly fashion. So there are godly people in the scriptures that we need to emulate. And so I think in the Old Testament of men like Paul or Abraham and Noah, these godly men who followed God in the midst of even uncertainty. You go to the New Testament, I think of people like Paul, of course. And maybe the best thing to do, though, is to go to Hebrews 11. Just turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. Because God has actually put together a list for us. We don't need to speculate because God, in his infinite wisdom, has put together for us a list of people who were found faithful. And we don't have time to read the whole thing, but when you have a chance, go read through Hebrews 11. This is the hall of faith. This is the description of those who have been faithful to God and are recorded for us to pattern our lives after. So here's in Hebrews 11. Looking at Hebrews 12, that's why I can't see it. Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 4, we are confronted with Abel and his faithfulness. In verse 5, Enoch. Verse 7, Noah. Verse 8, Abraham. Down in verse 11, Sarah. Over in verse 20, Isaac. And 21, Jacob. And 22, Joseph. And 23, Moses. All the way down to verse 32, he says, what time shall fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson? Does that shock you that Samson's there? And he wasn't very faithful. I mean, he kind of was messed up. And yet here he is in the hall of faith. There was something about Samson's life who made him worthy of imitation and commended for his faithfulness. He goes on to describe Jephthah, David, Samuel. Verse 33, those who by faith conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness and obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. Verse 37, those who were stoned and sawn in two, they were tempted and put into death with a sword. They went out in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and ill-treated. So here's a divine record of faithful men and women who have gone before us. And we would do well to study their lives and to pattern our lives after many of their lives. I would encourage you to read missionary biographies. I would encourage you to read stories of those who have gone before us and their acts of faithfulness. Not perfect people by any means, but certainly examples that we could and should follow in many, many cases. So hope that answers your question. Let's do one more, and then I'll stop and see if you have any follow-up questions. Number three, in Galatians 5, verse 24, what does it mean that Christians have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? Temptations will still be there, won't they? So turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 24, says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its flesh or with its passions and desires. So the question here is, what does that mean? What does it mean that these fleshly passions and lusts and desires have been crucified? Well, we have to first think about what crucifixion is. Crucifixion, as we know, was an instrument of death. It was a means of executing. It was a means of killing. And so as Paul is using the term crucifixion here, he must have in mind the crucifixion of Christ and that to crucify someone is to put them to death. It is a means of death. It is an instrument of death. It's a means of execution. It's like our electric chair. It's a way of putting someone to death. And we're all familiar with how Christ was crucified and ultimately died. And so Paul uses that metaphor here for a reason. And he's saying that if you're in Christ, if you belong to Christ, your flesh and its passions and desires have been crucified. Meaning they've died. In a sense, they have died. And so he's talking here about the flesh. And by the way, the flesh is that portion of us that is sinful and fallen and depraved and corrupt and disobedient to God. It is that part of us, not our physical flesh, not your skin or your muscles. It is that fleshly component, that part of your humanness that is fallen and given over to a sin nature. And Paul says that in Christ, that has been crucified. It's been killed. It's been executed in some sense. And so I believe that the scriptures teach when a person comes to Christ, something dies. A portion of us dies when you become a Christian. And it's this flesh nature that dies. And you know this from some other passages. Go back to Galatians 2, verse 20. This is a verse you memorized in Awana. Paul says, I have been what? Crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. So he's saying, when I became a Christian, when I came to Christ, I died. Me died. There's part of me that died. And it's not me who lived anymore. It's now Christ. So when you become a Christian, something dies. Go over to Colossians 3. I'll just read some of these. You don't have to keep going here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says something very similar. It says that for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So Paul even affirms that you've died in Christ. Something has died. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and 6 says, may it never be, how will we who died to sin still live in it? And verse 6 of Romans 6 says that knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. So when someone comes to Christ, something dies. Your flesh nature, your sin nature suffers a mortal blow. That's why, by the way, I believe that Christians do not have two natures. I don't think that Christians have an old nature and a new nature that kind of battle it out and whatever wins that day wins for the day. I don't think that's how it works. Scripture says that we as believers have a new nature. The old self died. We have a new nature. We are new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are new creatures in him. We have a new nature, but it's housed in a fallen body, a part of us that's unredeemed. So you have to ask the question then, how do we still have temptations and why do we still sin if the flesh has died? And that's a valid question, because none of us would ever say that we as believers have arrived at perfection. None of us have done that. None of us have really reached a state of sinless perfection. So how do we reconcile that with the statements that something died in coming to Christ? Well, I think what it means is that the flesh and its power and its enslaving nature has been killed. Although it still rears its ugly head from time to time and will not be ultimately dead until we see Christ face to face. I think that's how we would answer that question. We're still dogged by fleshly temptations. We're still dogged by the lure of the world. We still sin on a daily basis. Why is that? It's because there's a portion of that flesh that still remains. There's a part of our unredeemed humanness that is still there that makes sin attractive from time to time. Now, our flesh has been dealt a death blow at the cross. It died, but it's more like a chicken with its head cut off. I've never done this, but if you've cut a head off a chicken, it'll run around for a while, right? It's dead, essentially, but it's still got some life and it runs around the barnyard until it flops and falls over. Well, that's kind of like the flesh. It's been dealt a death blow by Christ at the cross, but our flesh still runs around rearing its ugly head from time to time. That's kind of a nasty analogy, but it works. So I think that's the answer to that question, that yes, it's dead, although it still has some influence in our lives and will be ultimately put to death when we see Christ face to face. And just a footnote on that, that's why we have to walk in the Spirit. If you're still in Galatians chapter 5, the very next verse says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So yes, your flesh and sin nature is dead, but you're still given over to temptation. You're going to be tempted today. And that's why we have to be keeping short accounts of sin. That's why we need to be walking with Christ daily. We need to be in his word. We need to be in prayer. We need the fellowship of the saints. We can't just say, I was saved once, I'm good to go. No, we need to be walking in the Spirit day by day to ensure that we're going to have victory over those temptations when they come. So we can't just kind of ride in the coattails of my flesh is dead. we have to be constantly vigilant to be walking in the Spirit to ensure that we don't give in to His temptations. All right? Well, there's the first three. Do you have any questions so far? Do you have any follow-up questions? Or do you have any questions that are totally unrelated to what we talked about so far? I can keep going. I got more. But I'll stop if you have any questions. Anybody? No? You want to argue with me or anything? Okay, Lois. Okay. Well, that's the way. Let's get you a microphone just so everyone can hear.
About a week and a half ago, I had two ladies come to my home. And your comments about the man that you spoke with walking on the marathon brought back their comments. Opening comments were, won't it be wonderful when there's no more pain and suffering in this world? And they went for a few minutes. I was in the middle of a project. They could see I was there working and said, well, we'll stop back another time. Well, when they stopped back, I pretended not to be at home because I didn't do my homework to come up with some verses, and just wondered if there's a few passages in dealing with Jehovah's Witness that we can show them. I'm not going to argue with them because I know I'm not going to win, but I would like some scripture passages to have at my fingertips.
On the deity of Christ primarily, or?
Well, yes, that and I tended to agree with them. Yes, it will be wonderful when suffering ends.
Yeah.
But I didn't engage them any longer.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, the key issue for Jehovah's Witnesses is the deity of Christ. I mean, they have a translation of the Scriptures, the New World Translation, which is slightly different than ours. I'm not sure I would hammer on that. I mean, that is an important issue because they have changed a couple of the verses that do pertain to the deity of Christ. But that's probably where I would focus my efforts on them, is on the deity of Christ. Because if you deny the deity of Christ, you can't be saved. Period. You deny that Christ is the Son of God, you have removed His deity from His personhood, and if you separate His deity from His personhood, He's not a Savior, right? That's what makes Him the only Savior, because only Christ is the God-man who is perfect in every way. So you take the deity of Christ away from who He is, you emasculate the gospel, and there is no gospel. So you have to hammer at that or deal with that issue when it comes to Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, obviously, we have to be loving and gracious and kind in how we do that. Let me give you a few verses. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. That's a clear statement on the deity of Christ. In His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God. He's talking there specifically about Jesus Christ, and He's saying He is God. Big G, not little g. It's not a God. There's not an anarthrous article there. Or there's not an article there that is referring to Him as a little God. It's big G God. So there's that verse. Let's see if I can find another one. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a Granville Sharp rule in Greek, which means when you have an article and a noun and the word and another article, another noun, they refer to the same thing. So when it says the God and Savior, God and Savior refer to the same person, and the person here is Jesus Christ. So that's another verse I would use. Go to John 1:1, and I'm going to go to one other just to make sure I got it right here. Yeah, same thing. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That same construction in the Greek. Article, noun, and noun, Jesus Christ. It's referring to the same person. And then, of course, John 1:1, you have to go there. Now, they're going to have a different translation. Their version is going to say a God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. But there is a rule in Greek which requires that to be big G God. And so those are four passages that you could go to just off the top of my head. Yeah, any other questions? All right, let me go on and give you a few more and see if you have any follow-up questions. The next one says, I believe hell exists, but what happens there? Do those that reject God's provision of salvation cease to exist or suffer forever? Because some would say that a loving God would not let the suffering last. So the question here is pertaining to hell. What happens in hell? Is hell eternal, or is hell a place of annihilationism? I would point you, first of all, to a class that we just taught this past spring on heaven and hell. We have all the notes. If you would like some resources on that, we can get you those notes. But I'll just summarize kind of a brief response. There are those who want the Bible to teach annihilationism, the belief that when you die, you are ultimately annihilated. I sympathize with the view. I don't hold the view, but I sympathize with the view. And here's why. You've all experienced this. The thought of someone I love deeply suffering in hell forever is almost revolting to me. I mean, if I stop and think about it enough, and I think about the suffering that accompanies eternal punishment, it almost makes me throw up, because I can't stand the thought of someone I love so deeply having to suffer that way forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So I sympathize with the view. There are those, many who have taken this view. One are the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is one of their doctrinal positions. Seventh-day Adventists have also taken this position. And a number of prominent evangelicals. If you've read John Stott, who I would highly recommend, he also takes this view. And they base their view on some statements in Scripture that talk about destruction and perishing. Verses that talk about eternal destruction, and they would say, well, destruction means destruction. It means you're destroyed. It means you're put out of existence. You no longer exist. They would also point to the purpose of fire, and the purpose of fire is to destroy. And so they would point to these verses that talk about fire ultimately destroying. And so these are some of the texts that they would use to indicate or support an annihilationistic stance on the view of hell. But I think that misses the heart of these passages. And I think when you study the Scriptures, when you look at John's view of hell and Jesus' view of hell and Paul's view of hell, it's all consistent. And we have to say that a careful study of the Scriptures, you have to conclude that hell is eternal. It is a place of eternal torment and a place of eternal punishment. Just a couple things here. First of all, Jesus tells us it's a place of eternal fire. So Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, he says to those goats on his left, he will say to them, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. He describes it as a place of eternal fire. So when we think about fire, we think about pain and heat and suffering that comes with it. Now, is there literal hell, literal fires in hell? I don't know. I don't know if there's literal flames in hell, but I can tell you this, that whatever hell is, it's far worse than sticking your hand in a flame. Okay, so Scripture uses analogies to communicate truths, and this is one of the analogies it communicates. So it's a place of eternal fire. It's a place where the worm never dies. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, he says, you should go into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so a place where the worm does not die, meaning possibly a conscience that constantly nags you, and a conscience that constantly convicts you, and a conscience that constantly attacks and accuses and destroys you. That's possibly what it references when it refers to a worm never dying. Jesus also called it a place of outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so whatever hell is, it is so bad that it constitutes weeping and gnashing of teeth by those who are there, a place of unimaginable pain and suffering where people no doubt cry out during their intense suffering. And it's eternal. It's forever. Probably one of the best analogies we can go to is Luke chapter 16, the parable or the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's hard to know if this is an actual account, a true story, or whether it's a story told to communicate truths. But certainly the events surrounding the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 show us the contrast between two men. One who dies, the poor man, Lazarus, who dies and goes to heaven, and the rich man who dies and goes to hell, down. And is suffering incredible torment and cries out for a relief and some water to cool his tongue and someone to go tell his relatives. And so certainly the picture that we get of Lazarus, or of the rich man suffering in hell, is one of intense torment and incredible suffering. And the other thing we need to note is that hell is in the presence of God. Satan does not rule hell. In fact, there's coming a day when Satan and his demons will be cast into the lake of fire where they themselves will suffer the same torments of hell. So Satan is not the king of hell. It's not like God rules heaven and Satan rules hell. That's not it. Satan himself will be cast into hell in the eternal lake of fire. And so if you look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, it tells us that God and Christ rule hell. It says that hell is in the presence of the Lamb, which is Christ. And the smoke of their torment rises up forever. And so you got to think of hell in the presence of God's wrath, in the presence of Christ's judgment. Hell is not in the presence of Satan. He himself will suffer the consequences of his rejection of God. So whatever hell is, it is a place of incredible suffering and torment. And that should urge us to preach Christ. It should urge us to leave these doors today and go share Christ with as many people as we can. Because it's a real place. And real people go there forever. And so I would plead with you to be a church that takes that seriously. We can't just say we got our theology right. We know what hell is. No, it's a real place where real people go. And so we need to be a church that is passionate and zealous and bold about preaching Christ. And it's hard. Yeah, I'll admit to you, it's hard. It's embarrassing. It's difficult at times when people hear. You know, I was walking the Iron Man, sharing the gospel with this guy. And people were turning around and looking at me like, what are you doing? I felt that. I felt that this kind of strangeness of doing something that doesn't sit well with people. But you know what? This is a man who needed Christ. And we need to passionately preach the gospel. So, all right. Next one. Please explain how Joel 2:28-32 is used by Peter in Acts 2:16-21. How do we know that this refers to the millennial kingdom? And if so, why does Peter quote Joel here at Pentecost? Go to Acts chapter 2. Let me just explain what's happening here. You remember that Christ has risen. He has ascended back to heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, the disciples choose a replacement for Judas. They choose Matthias. And he gets to take Judas's place as one of the 12. The very next chapter tells us that they are gathered together. The believers in Jerusalem are gathered together. There's 120 of them. It tells us in chapter 1, they're gathered together. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says they're together in one place. And all of a sudden, a noise, like a rushing wind, happens. And flames of fire descend upon their heads. And suddenly, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin speaking in tongues. And so the people around in Jerusalem are looking at this. And they're saying, what is this? What's happening here? Are these people drunk? And Peter stands up and he begins to preach. Verse 14, taking his stand with the 11, he raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my word. So he begins to explain what they're experiencing and what's happening there. And down in verse 16, he quotes from the prophet Joel. He says this, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the question is, was all of Joel's prophecy fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2? Or was none of it fulfilled? Or was some of it fulfilled? Those are the three options. None of it, all of it, some of it. All right? I think the best way to answer this is to understand what the Old Testament prophets prophesied. They prophesied that the Holy Spirit would be given. One of the parts of the new covenant was that the Spirit of God would dwell within believers. Read Ezekiel chapter 36, and it says, I will put my Spirit within you. Ezekiel chapter 37 says the same thing. God says, I will put my Spirit within you. Ezekiel 39 says the same thing. I will pour my Spirit out on you. So there's a promise from the Old Testament prophets that they're going to see a day when the Spirit of God is going to be poured out and placed within the hearts of believers. Fast forward to John the Baptist. He prophesied the same thing. He was an Old Testament prophet, and he prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, when he came, of course, he talked about the day when the Helper would come and the Holy Spirit would come. And so you have the Old Testament prophets preaching this. You have John the Baptist preaching this. You have Christ saying that he's going to give a Helper someday. And that's exactly what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. All these promises are coming true, and the Holy Spirit is being given to the believers who are in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now, the question is, was all of it fulfilled or just some of it? And I would say to you that the first part of this prophecy is fulfilled here in the book of Acts, chapter 2. In fact, I would say that the first three verses of this prophecy are fulfilled. So if you read verses 16, 17, and 18, the first few verses of Joel's prophecy, they are fulfilled right here in the book of Acts, chapter 2. The Spirit of God is poured out. The sons and daughters are prophesying. Men and women are seeing visions, maybe not that part, but the part about the prophesying and the part about the Spirit of God being given. That part is fulfilled right here. Okay, so this is a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, but there's parts of it that are not fulfilled. So if you keep reading, and it says in verse 19, I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. Those things didn't happen. The moon didn't turn to blood. The sun didn't turn to darkness. There were no wonders in the sky and signs on the earth beneath. There's no blood, no fire, no vapor, no smoke. So this part of the prophecy was not fulfilled. So here's what you have. Technical moment. This is inaugurated eschatology. It's inaugurated here, but not fulfilled until later. Okay? So you have a prophecy in the Old Testament, the book of Joel, which has one meaning to it, one sense, but multiple reference. Okay, if you can understand that, you'll get this. It has one meaning to it. There's coming a day when these things will happen. That's the sense. That's the meaning of that prophecy. But it has multiple references to when it's fulfilled. Now, Joel, when he wrote that prophecy, he didn't know it would have an initial fulfillment and a final fulfillment. He didn't know that. Even Peter probably doesn't understand the full and final fulfillment of this. He knows that part of it's being fulfilled right then as he's seeing it before his eyes. But he doesn't know about the full ramifications of the final fulfillment of this prophecy. That's called inaugurated eschatology. Many prophecies have one sense but multiple fulfillments, like the comings of Christ. The coming of Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament, but little did the prophets of the Old Testament know that he would come the first time and a second time with 2,000 years in between. So our understanding of this text is that it's a partial fulfillment here in Acts chapter 2 with a full and final fulfillment being taken place in the millennium when Christ returns, when he will do exactly that, when his people will have the Spirit and they will all have the Spirit. Notice verse 17 says that all mankind will have the Spirit. That's not the case here in Acts chapter 2. Some of them did, not all of them, but there's coming a day when Christ will pour out his Spirit on all mankind when he returns, and then all those things that have been spoken of here in this text will take place. That will take place at the second coming in the millennium, and so that's when we believe that to be finally fulfilled. Okay? Either you are thoroughly confused, or you're totally tracking with me. Any questions? John? Hang on, let's get your microphone so we can get it recorded and everyone can hear you.
I think it's a similar thought to the place in Luke where Christ sits down and says this. He reads from Isaiah and says, this has been fulfilled today in your presence. But then he only reads half the verse, and
yes.
the rest of it's... Okay, that's only part of my question. The main question is, I think that verse that's in Luke, I'm surprised it's not in Matthew. This is in Matthew aimed more at the Jews, and they would have picked up on that. Do you have any thoughts on that, why it's not in Matthew? It seems like that whole verse should be, that story should be in Matthew instead of Luke to me.
Yeah, it's a good question. You're right. I mean, Matthew was written primarily for a Jewish audience, and Luke was primarily written for a Gentile audience. I'm not sure. I don't know the answer to your question. Certainly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew wrote with a certain perspective, and Luke wrote with a certain perspective. And maybe we'll have to wait till heaven till we find the answer totally to that question. But what's unique about that is you're right, that Jesus, and I can't remember exactly where it was and what he was referring to, but he quoted a prophecy but only spoke the first half of it, knowing it was being fulfilled in that moment when the final fulfillment was going to be fulfilled later on. And that's another example of what you're talking about. Another example would be the promise of the virgin birth, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a child. Well, when was that fulfilled initially? It was with Isaiah's child. Right? That was an initial fulfillment of that prophecy. Isaiah had a child that was the fulfillment partially of that, but there was a fuller and final fulfillment of that prophecy in the person of Jesus Christ a number of years later. So, Nate?
You're discussing the inaugural eschatology. I was just thinking it sounds kind of, I've heard already, not yet.
Yeah.
Just in reference to like God's kingdom is already here on earth,
yes.
But the millennium kingdom's not yet. So the both, it's already going on, but it's not.
Correct.
Fully happen. Is that the same thing?
Same thing. Yeah, that's another way of saying inaugurated eschatology. The already here is what Peter recognizes as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He recognizes it as already having happened right there at that moment. So that's the already portion of that prophecy. But the not yet portion is the remainder of this prophecy, which is a future millennial fulfillment. So that's another way of saying the same thing, already but not yet. And there's a sense in which the kingdom is here. Right? I mean, we're a part of God's kingdom as believers, and there's a sense in which the kingdom of God has come, but it's more of a spiritual kingdom and an internal kingdom than it is an external kingdom. And so we believe that there's an already but not yet distinction in the coming of the kingdom, where it's here partially now, but it's coming again in the future in its full and final form on the earth when Christ will literally be ruling and reigning upon the earth, and there will be a literal kingdom upon the earth. And so that's another example of the already but not yet. Jordan.
I wanted to just kind of pick your brain a little bit more on, because like some of our Reformed friends would say that in AD 70 or whenever it was, there was the attack on Jerusalem, and they
yeah.
would say that that portion was fulfilled then. Could you expound on that and maybe give us some ideas on how to respond to that biblically?
Yeah, that's a good question. It's known as preterism, and the preterist would believe that many of these prophecies were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ and in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But I think the way we have to deal with those issues, and there's a lot we could get into, but I think it comes down to a hermeneutical issue and how we interpret passages in the Old Testament. Now, our Reformed friends, and I would count them friends, they are our friends, dearly our friends. They preach the same gospel as we do. But I would say that in many of those cases, especially when it comes to apocalyptic literature and prophetic literature, there's a different hermeneutic that's being used. And so the hermeneutic comes when we start with the New Testament and read it back into the Old Testament, rather than letting Old Testament texts stand for themselves and letting it unfold as time goes on in redemptive history. So I think that's what I would say, and we could talk more about it specifically, but I think it's a hermeneutical issue, and that I think at times when it comes to prophetic literature, our Reformed friends will kind of bounce from a literal hermeneutic to more of a spiritual hermeneutic. And I think that's the issue. I think that's why they arrive, and that's why they view the church having replaced Israel, whereas a strict literal grammatical historical interpretation of those Old Testament prophetic texts will necessitate a distinction between Israel and the church. And so I think that's why ultimately it's a hermeneutical issue in how we interpret the scriptures. And so that's how I would argue or address that issue. Brett?
So say I'm a charismatic person who's saying, you know, well, we're experiencing all these things. I've seen visions. I know people are seeing visions. All this stuff is happening. You disagree with me. And then my response as a charismatic to you is, well, read this passage. It says it's going to happen. Why don't you believe me? What's sure. your response?
Yeah, that's a good question. Again, I would go back to an interpretive issue. It's an interpretation, and it's learning how to interpret Scripture correctly with and being okay with gaps between prophetic fulfillments. So we can't, I understand that Peter is quoting the whole text here, and he's saying that the moon has turned to blood and the sun has turned to darkness, but we have to understand that that didn't take place. That didn't happen. So how do we explain that? We have to somehow have an explanation for that, and that's why I think the already but not yet distinction is the proper way to handle a text like that. And so you have to explain to your charismatic friend that there is such a thing as the already not yet distinction when it comes to prophetic literature. And we just gave a bunch of examples of that. This isn't the only one. We're not just kind of forcing that onto this text and saying that's what... No, there's all kinds of examples of that. And so it's an interpretation issue that has to be properly understood. That person has to properly understand that part. Other questions? All right, we got time for a couple more. Two questions related to each other. Can you be a practicing gay person and be a Christian that will go to heaven? And then another question similar to that, if an openly gay couple started attending Maranatha Bible Church, what would be the leadership's response if they intended on staying? How might the response differ if they were professing believers versus seekers? Let's pray. Obviously, very, very hotly debated topic, very emotionally charged issue, an issue that has really dominated our culture as a country. Just yesterday, I read the headlines of ESPN that said that Michael Sam was let go by the St. Louis Rams. Who? The Rams. And so this is headline news. When an openly gay football player is cut by an NFL team, that makes headline news. It was breaking news. This is a hot topic. We are not going to get away from this. It touches all of us in one way or another. Every one of us probably knows someone or has had a relationship with someone who is homosexual. You need to know that Grand Rapids is being billed in the gay magazines as one of the most gay-friendly towns in America, Grand Rapids. So you need to understand this issue. You need to be able to defend it and be able to respond to it. But let me say it graciously. I think there's times when Christians have gone about this the wrong way, and we've been unkind, we've been harsh, we have been mean about it, and we need to be very careful in how we respond to this issue. So we need to be very gracious and loving. Let me deal with the first question first. Can a practicing gay person be a Christian that will go to heaven? The first question you have to deal with is the Bible the Word of God? Before you answer that question, you have to answer the question, is the Bible the Word of God? Is it authoritative? If it is, then you have to go to what the Scriptures say and base your conclusions on that. Our conviction here is that it is authoritative and that it is God's Word to us. So if that's the case, then from the beginning to the end, God's Word is very clear that homosexuality is a sin. Okay? We just have to say it very clearly for what it is. It is a sin. And it's not just isolated passages. It's not just the law. It's not just the New Testament. It is Genesis. It is the Mosaic Law. And it is the New Testament. Let me give you some of those texts. Genesis 2:24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and become one flesh. The very start of the book of the Genesis, the Bible, we have a very clear statement on what God thinks about marriage. A male and a female. Over in Genesis chapter 19, then, you know, the account of two angels who appeared to Lot in Sodom and pounded on Lot's door, begging for the men to be brought out to them where they could commit homosexual acts with them. And you remember what Lot said. He said, no, but here's my two daughters instead, which shows completely how messed up Lot was at that point. But what happened to Sodom? God destroyed the city. He rained down fire and brimstone on that city because of the acts of the men of that city who wanted to commit homosexual acts with these two angels who visited Lot. Now, some would say that the real sin of Sodom was a lack of hospitality, that they weren't just not hospitable to these angels who were in town. But that totally misses the heart of the text. They were committing acts of homosexuality, or wanting to, and God condemned the entire city for that. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. So now we're in law. That's Genesis. That's pre-law. Here's Leviticus 18, 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. That's very clear. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. There's 35 sins requiring the death penalty in the Old Testament, and that was one of them, homosexuality. So you fast forward now from Genesis, pre-law, to Leviticus, which is law, to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So here's God's statement in Romans 1 of his judgment being poured out upon those who conduct themselves that way. In fact, we could even say that God's judgment is evident when a person is given over to homosexuality. That's the point. There are three levels of judgment here. The first one, God gives people over to lustful impurity. That's evidence of God's judgment. And the secondly, when God gives them over to degrading passions or homosexuality, that's an evidence of God's judgment. And the third one is he gives them over to depraved minds, which are all evidences of God's judgment upon people or nations. We could go to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 that say homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10 says the law is not made for righteous persons, but for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars. So the law is not for those who are righteous, it's for those who are unrighteous, including homosexuals. So you get a full exposure to the scriptures. And the conviction is the same. Homosexuality is a sin. And to answer the question, can you be a practicing homosexual and go to heaven? The answer is no. No. You cannot be someone who practices and engages and lives in a homosexual lifestyle and have any confidence that you're going to heaven. Now, let me clarify. I believe there are Christians who struggle with homosexual tendencies, just like there are Christians who struggle with other tendencies, like lying or stealing or lustful thoughts or anger or anxiety. These are all things that Christians struggle with. And so I think there's Christians who may have come out of that lifestyle or may have been exposed to it earlier in their life that for some reason may still have tendencies toward that. But you can be a Christian who struggles with those things but is convicted and fights and flees and runs from temptation, although it may still trip you up from time to time. But you cannot be a practicing homosexual, engaged in that lifestyle, and be a Christian with any confidence of going to heaven. The second question related to that, if an openly gay couple started attending Maranatha, what would be the leadership's response if they intended on staying? How might the response differ if they were professing believers versus seekers? Good question. So obviously our desire at Maranatha is to love everybody God brings our way. And if we have a gay couple who comes and they're genuinely interested in the things of the Lord but don't know Christ, and they fully admit they don't know Christ, we're going to welcome them and we're going to preach Christ to them. And we're going to urge them to turn from their sin and to embrace Christ. We're not going to hammer the homosexuality. We're going to hammer the gospel. We're going to urge them to come to Christ. And we'll see where that would go. Now, if you have a couple that shows up saying, we're a Christian gay couple and we're looking to be a part of your church, that's a different story. And we would still approach it lovingly. We would still approach it kindly and graciously. We would, though, sit them down and lovingly point out what the scriptures say, like we would do with anybody. And we would urge them to turn from their sin and repent of that lifestyle. We would be patient about it, and we would be loving about it, but we would hold that very clearly that this is what God thinks of that lifestyle. If they wanted to stay, continuing to profess Christ and continuing to hold to that lifestyle, unwilling to turn from it, then we would be forced to exercise church discipline and go through the steps of Matthew 18 and removing them from fellowship eventually if it came to that point. So that's a response. Difficult, very difficult topic, though. Nate, hang on. Get the microphone. If there's kids involved. So you're saying they've had kids or they've adopted kids or... It wouldn't change our conviction. It wouldn't change our response to them. Yeah, we would still urge them to repent and turn from their sin. Are you thinking about what would happen to the kids if they stopped that lifestyle? Is that what you're thinking?
Just the effects on the family and the gravity kind of changes with that. More relationships involved.
Yeah, we have to define family.
That's a good point.
What's family? How has God defined the family? God has defined the family, one man, one woman, with children being raised in that kind of environment. So, I may hear this, but a homosexual couple with children is not a biblical family, right? So we have to then urge them to repent of their sin, stop that lifestyle, and how the children thing happens thereafter, I don't know. That could be a very messy situation. That could be a very difficult situation. But that doesn't negate the fact that the homosexual lifestyle has to stop. Good question.
I have a friend kind of in this situation, and she goes to a church that's accepting of her lifestyle.
Okay.
And because obviously if you said, if someone came here and they weren't repentant, then you go through church discipline and all that. But how do you respond to that when she's in a church that's not practicing church discipline? How do I, as her individual friend, do I treat her like she's under church discipline? But I'm not a pastor over her. Mm-hmm. Would you encourage me to continue my relationship with her? Because I've shared the gospel with her, and she knows, is kind of at the point where she knows where I stand on it, and I've shared scriptures with her, and it's kind of like at a we'll agree to disagree kind of point. What should I just continue my relationship with her and continue to encourage her to turn from her sin? Yeah. Or is this something that I have to cut off?
Well, I think we have to understand the nature of church discipline. And the first thing I would say is that church discipline is church discipline. So it is discipline that is done by an assembly of believers. I don't think individual believers have the capacity to enforce church discipline in the same way a church does. I think that's the point of Matthew 18, where it says, where two or three are gathered, there I am also. That's not a promise that when you have your small group, Jesus is there. That's a promise that when leaders of a church agree that a fellow believer is sinning and they exercise church discipline, that God is in the midst of that process. That's the context of that verse. It follows right after the church discipline verses. So technically, churches exercise discipline, not individual believers. So I think I would probably encourage you to maintain a relationship with her for the primary purpose of continuing to be a godly influence in her life. Now, if she was at a church that exercised church discipline and you were a part of that church, you'd have no choice but to cut off a relationship with that person. But because you're not a part of that church and the church hasn't done that, I would probably say be a part of her life to the degree that she lets you, but don't compromise your stance. Continue to speak truth into her life. Pray for her. Tell her you don't approve, and tell her that we're continuing to pray for you that you'll turn from your lifestyle. And to the degree that she continues to let you in her life, continue to have that voice. Eric?
Just for clarification, probably, we're not picking on those who might be caught up in that sin.
Exactly.
But if there were a couple who were fornicating or whatever,
yes,
it would be the same program.
Absolutely. Thank you for that clarification. This is not like we picked this sin out and said, let's make this the worst sin ever and really go after it. No, we would do that with any couple. Exactly what you said. If there's a couple, we've done that. If there's a couple here that we know is living together, we're going to confront that. And they're engaged sexually and they're not married and they're involved physically with each other. We had a conversation not too long ago here about that issue. And we went to the couple. So, yes, we will do the same thing with a couple caught in that. We will do the same thing with a man that abandons his family. That's our job as shepherds, to lovingly pursue people who are caught in sin. Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in a trespass, let you who are spiritual pursue him that you may restore him and turn him from his sin. It doesn't say let one who's caught in homosexuality. It says any sin. So we would make that the case for anyone caught in that sin. Thank you for that clarification. Any other questions? Let me do one more and we'll finish with this one. How can we biblically understand and deal with mental illness? How can we help a new believer who has been and still seeing things that are not real and hearing whispers, hearing voices? How do we handle the mental illness issue? Again, very difficult issue. But I would first say that I think in the past the church has passed the baton on this. That in many cases the church has said, we don't want to deal with this. We're washing our hands. Go to this professional. And I don't think that's the best solution. I think the church should be involved in caring for people with mental illness. And by that we mean things like depression and panic attacks and bipolar and schizophrenia, borderline personality disorders, all these psychological disorders. Admittedly, these are difficult to sort through, but I believe as a church, we are responsible for caring for those people. And I would say that because I believe that many of those cases are primarily spiritual, not physical. Now, that's not to negate that there could be physical problems going on. When we talk about brain disorders or disorders of the central nervous system, there's a physical thing going on there. And so we would say to anyone who is struggling with some sort of what they would be termed mental illness or psychological disorder, we would say go get a physical evaluation and see if you have some sort of disease, some brain disease, some central nervous system problem that's affecting your ability to think properly. And if that's the case, if there's really a brain issue going on, then they need medical treatment. But we can't confuse diseases of the brain with quote-unquote diseases of the mind. They're not the same thing. A brain can be diseased. A mind cannot be physically diseased because the mind is spiritual. The mind is the heart, is the soul, is the spirit, is the inner man. It's that inner component of us. That's spiritual. And those issues need to be dealt with on a spiritual basis. So we need to distinguish between real, genuine physical diseases and diseases, quote unquote, that are not physical but are mental. And if they're mental, then they don't fall in the realm of the physical. They fall in the realm of the spiritual. And so that person would need to be cared for and lovingly shepherded, and we would point them to Jesus Christ, and we would point them to the Word of God. And I would believe, I'm convicted that the mind plays a huge role in our living. How you think is how you live. Remember what Solomon said? From your heart flow the springs of life. And what's in your mind and what's in your heart ultimately comes out in how you live. So the goal in dealing with mental illness, and this is really simplified, but is pointing them to Christ and transforming their minds with the Word of God. That's a long process. There's hardships in that, but that's the ultimate goal, is to get the mind renewed. And the gospel does that. Ephesians 4, what does it say? You can be renewed in your mind through Jesus Christ. So He will give you a new heart. He will give you a new mind. And then He gives you His Word, which helps you think differently. And as you begin to think differently, you begin to act differently. So the way to care for someone who's truly struggling with mental illness is first to point them to a medical doctor who can examine them for any medical, real, physiological diseases. If that comes back, there isn't, then we would approach it primarily on the spiritual level and shepherd them and care for them and lovingly help them see the sufficiency of the Word of God to help them through that. Well, we're over time. By the way, on that, Grace Community Church in Los Angeles is hosting a conference in October called The Gospel and Mental Illness. There will be an entire conference devoted to this issue. So I would point you to those resources. There will be all kinds of sermons and resources on that issue to help you think through that.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.